Could I please ask you to open your copies of God's Word this evening to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Matthew. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and chapter 3. The Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 3. Hear with care and with faith the word of God. Chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment, his clothes of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, his food, was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, fitting for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, is chopped down, and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, his winnowing fan, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, allow it to be, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his divine word to every soul present this evening. Let us briefly pray once again as we come to the preaching of the gospel of truth this evening. Let's seek the Lord's help in a brief prayer. Let's pray. O God, we thank thee for this undeserved privilege of coming into thy presence. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art here and to bless, but also to work on our hearts. We pray, O God, that thou would be pleased to use thy word, which we've heard, within our hearing, the word of God has slipped into our ears and entered into our conscious brains, and we have some understanding of it. But Lord, we need to have our eyes opened, the eyes of our heart opened. Will thou give us all that we need to hear the gospel and to understand it, to see Christ Jesus and to desire him? We pray, O Lord, for thy work of conviction. Convict us of our sin. And Lord, cause us to have faith in Christ. Lord, increase the faith of thy children. Restore the backslider and save the sinner who is outside of Christ, who is under the wrath of God. And have mercy, we pray. Help us to understand. Help us to lay hold of this word, every one of us. And Lord Jesus, give unto me the anointing that I need to preach thy gospel to these thy people, to all who are within earshot of the gospel, Lord, and desiring of thee thy blessing, a powerful blessing of God unto conversion and restoration, and Lord, to the building up of thy church. Lord, let us hear the good news. Let us see Christ. O Lord, leave us not to ourselves. Pour out thy compassion and thy pity and thy mercy upon us, Lord, and glorify thine own name. For we pray only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask you all a question, but you don't have to answer, and preferably you don't. Are there any gardeners amongst us, any farmers, any people who work in the agricultural sector or horticulturalists? I should think there might be somebody, or you have family members who are. But just considering together that when a farmer or a horticulturalist or a gardener or anybody like that, and they plant a crop, whatever crop it might be, they plant a crop, they plant trees, they care for an orchard of trees or whatever. They put in all this work. They're busy day in and day out doing different things on the farm, in the fields, or whatever it might be. But they put in time and they put in effort. But why? Because they just like the idea of being called a farmer. Well, maybe, but ultimately they need to pay the bills. They need to put food on the table. They need to run a business. They need to buy new machinery. They need to have machinery maintained. They need to have a harvest. They need to have fruit. They need to have product. They need to have some sort of return on the investment of their time, their money, and their effort. And so at the end of that growing season, whatever it might be, a lot of work is put in to bring in the harvest, to bring in the crops, to bring them in carefully, bring them in quickly, keeping an eye on the weather, whatever type of crop it is that needs a dry weather or mostly dry weather. And so once they've brought in the crop, they have a product to sell. Or maybe they have a contract with a processor who then take it on further. And so they've fulfilled their side of the contract and then money comes into the account. They have money. And maybe that'll be the one time in the year that they get money coming in as opposed to going out all the time. And so in some ways, it's then a time of plenty. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of relief that the Lord has blessed them with a good harvest. And maybe it's just been enough. Maybe it's been a bountiful harvest. And they've had to build even more barns and even expand the business in some way. But it's a time to pay bills as well, because now they've got the money to pay bills, to have clean accounts, and to get things ready for the next growing season. And so it's constant work, it's constant effort, but they're doing it for a purpose, to have a harvest, to have a product, to have something to sell, to have a livelihood, and have something for the next generation, is the expectation of many a farmer or a gardener of the like. Or maybe just a gardener at home, and you've got your own greenhouse, but you put in effort and you buy money, expensive seeds, expensive fertilizers and what else you use. But you'd like to have a harvest. You'd like to have homegrown potatoes on the table. You'd like to have tomatoes that have ripened off well. And it's a joy it's to be able to eat your own produce. And that's a more small-scale thing, but still, the farmer wants return on his investment. The gardener wants return on his investment. But have you ever realised, and have you ever thought upon this, that not only does God provide us with the harvest and with the blessing, whether it's on those scrawny tomato plants in the half broken down greenhouse that you might have, or acres and acres of wheat fields or whatever it might be. And he provides that. He blesses it. And God provides us with that harvest. But you know, God himself expects a harvest. But not of potatoes and tomatoes and the like. God expects a harvest. Well, in what way? In the sowing of the gospel seed. In the sowing of the gospel seed, the God of heaven and earth, who gave his only begotten Son to be that ransom, to die on that cross as a criminal, as an outsider, as it were, in the Roman Empire, not even a citizen, treated as the worst of criminals. But God expects for the shedding of that precious blood and for the going forth of the gospel. Even from the Garden of Eden, it was a very simple gospel that went forth even then. But for the last 6,000 years, but especially the last 2,000 years that Christ has been revealed, the people have seen him crucified. And that blood was shed, that God expects that as that word goes forth, that there be fruit. And so as the word goes forth this evening within your earshot, as it enters into your ears, as you have some understanding, God looks down and he expects fruit. He expects fruit. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ borne fruit in your life? Has it? Has the gospel of Christ as a seed of divine truth and entering into your heart, has it borne fruit? I mean, as we come together and the gospel is preached, God expects that those words, not words of religion, but words of reconciliation, words of forgiveness, words of peace, words of promise, and gracious words given to those who do not deserve to even hear the word. Well, none of us deserve to hear the name of Jesus Christ. We're not worthy. But God is gracious. God is gracious. God is unconditionally kind. Even tonight in the preaching of the gospel, he having brought you in to hear the gospel of Christ. And it is the Lord's desire and it is our prayer that the Lord will find a fertile place in your heart this evening. Are you willing that the word of God will enter in? That the Spirit of God, as it were, will water it and bring forth fruit unto repentance and unto eternal life. Let us then, with the Lord's gracious help, examine the expected gospel fruit, the expected gospel fruit. As we examine chapter 3 of Matthew's, of the gospel according to Matthew, I should say, we see in verse 2, we see the exhortation of the gospel. The exhortation, exhort, preach, command, encourage. It's all in that word exhortation. And we see the exhortation of the gospel where John says, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And these are the first words that are quoted by John the Baptist in the New Testament. First words that are quoted in Matthew. And it's a command. It's a very simple command. Repent ye. A command that you could also translate as you all must repent. And so there's not much freedom in this. If you have any value for your soul, if you want to have this gospel fruit in your own life, then heed the words of John. Repent ye. Repent. And here, as we read in verse 3, we see that John is shown to be the very prophet that was prophesied about the prophesied prophet, 750 odd years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he is that voice. He is that voice crying in the wilderness. He wasn't in the cities. He wasn't in the villages. But there he was in the wilderness preaching. Preaching the need to repent, to turn away from sin. And so there he is. He's preparing the ministry of Christ. He's there and he's calling the people to repent. He's reminding them that they are sinners, that they are to deal with a holy God and a holy God who has expectations. Who has expectations of them as his prophet goes forth. The last of the Old Testament prophets, here we have John the Baptist. And so he's preparing the ministry of Jesus Christ, getting the people ready, getting them ready, as it were, for revival. But it also describes the reason for his gospel preaching. The reason for his gospel preaching. What do I mean by that? Because he's preparing the way of the Lord to enter into the hearts. He's preparing the people to receive the Lord. It's not just the idea that he's preparing a road that the Lord can come on, and he is. He's making the people ready for the ministry, but it's that the gospel seed would enter into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and be used of God to save them. Because the Bible's very clear that we need saving. I was considering even preaching on Ephesians chapter 2 to this evening. And therein, and I think I may even quote from it later on, but it talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins. And then goes on to say in verse 2, and walking according to the course of this world. So we're walking and we're dead, yes. We're alive, we walk, we live, as that word walk actually means. We walk, we have our business, we're living, we're existing, but we're spiritually dead because of our sins and our trespasses. Dead in sins and trespasses. Bound by chains, as it were, in sins and trespasses. But dead. And so we need saving. But notice in verse 7 that John rebukes, having called people to repent, having called people to listen. And maybe nowadays when you look at verse 7, people would have a different attitude. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he didn't say, come along and I'll soften the message. Come on, enter in, fill the pews, and I'll have a message that's more liking to your ears. Yes, we need the law of Moses as well. No. Not in the slightest. As Christ himself did in his ministry, being full of compassion to the lost souls who were outside of Christ, outside of him. And yet the religious hypocrites got his most severest woes, his most serious, severest condemnations. And that's exactly what John does here. He rebukes the unrepentant religious leaders, both the hyper-religious Pharisees and the liberal modernist Sadducees, to give a bit of a modern hint. And what does he call them? He calls them a generation of vipers. Snakes, snakes in the grass. Religious snakes in the grass. Forked tongues, liars of the devil, their father. And this gives then a very clear reason that you are not to ignore and to despise the gospel call upon your life, the claim of God upon his creature. Because he mentions here that there is a wrath. There's a righteous wrath to come. And I think, well, that's not the God that I'm interested in listening to. I don't want to hear about a wrathful God. What do you want to hear about? An unrighteous God? Well, thank God that he's not unrighteous. Thank God that he is righteous. And because God is righteous and he wants to save sinners, he sends his own son to die that death that he can forgive righteously all sinners. And therefore you must have Jesus Christ if you are to be truly forgiven by a righteous God. But these Pharisees and these Sadducees, these people who were happy with their religion, but had none of God, had no relationship with God, but they had much of a religion, they were entering into the wrath of God. In fact, they were under the wrath of God. And so we see that twofold exhortation there. We see it's a people who were willing to hear the gospel was the savior of life unto life. But here we see the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The gospel was a savior of death unto death. The exhortation of the gospel. But we see also, secondly, we see the expected fruit. Expected fruit. Because as John preached this gospel, a simple gospel, there were those that reacted to this call. There were those that reacted. We see in verses 5 and 6 that many went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So even on the Transjordan area, maybe people from Idumea, below Judea, all sorts and all types. And many people went to hear his preaching. And, verse 6, and were baptized. You see, by the power of God, he commanded them to repent, and many, many did repent. They repented of their sins. And as a sign of obedience, and as an act of faith, they were baptized in the Jordan by John, confessing their sins. They were broken. They'd heard the gospel. They'd allowed the seed of the gospel to enter into their hearts. Religion wasn't enough. They wanted forgiveness. They wanted peace with God. And so they repented. They heard that command and they listened and they obeyed it. It's not difficult. It's not difficult. But for the unbelieving heart, it's impossible. But maybe you've never asked yourself, what is this word repentance anyway? And if you have and you do know, well, the power of repetition, I'll tell you again. Repentance. Well, literally the word that's used here and is used almost always in the New Testament is a word which literally taken from the Greek means changing your mind. Literally taken from the Greek. But the meaning and the understanding of how it's used by the Holy Spirit in the Greek is not just a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of desire. And ultimately, it's a change of relationship. It's a change of destination. It's a change, a complete change. And that's what it means, to change one's way of life as the result of a complete and utter change of thought and attitude. In what regard? In regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, in regard to Christ. Those things specifically. And it's not just the idea of feeling guilty. The world feels guilty all the time for all sorts of things. There's a guilt according to the world. There's a sorrow according to the world. But it does not lead to Christ. And it does not lead to peace with God. So feeling guilt for sin, having sorrow for sin, does not lead to true repentance. But there is the fruit of repentance, considering fruits. We have threefold fruits that we want to look at, that we have from our text. There's the fruit of the repentant sinner. Well, that is repentance. There is a changed life. There should be a change. There should be a clear change. If you've truly repented, then there are two relationships that are drastically changed. Your relationship to your sin and your relationship with your God. Two completely opposites. Because outside of Christ, and when you're still in your sin, you're in the world, you're under God's wrath, as we considered them with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Doesn't matter how religious you are or how unreligious you are. I think the real word is irreligious, but unreligious will do. If you're under God's wrath, you're under God's wrath because there is no change. There may be all sorts of rites and rituals, maybe all sorts of works that you think you should do or shouldn't do, but there is no change. But if you're truly repented, then there is a drastic change towards your sin. The sin that you once loved, whether it was secret love for that sin, whether it was a public expression of love for that sin, there's a change. That what you desired, you looked for, you hungered for, that thrilled your heart, has now become something unclean. Has now become something dirty, something you're now ashamed of. And not something for the world, but something regards to yourself and with regards to God. And this is where worldly sorrow and worldly guilt does not even fit in with the gospel, because it stays there. It has nothing to do with God. But as Paul himself says in Acts, he talks about the two aspects of the gospel. That there's repentance towards God. Not just staying in the act of guilt, but repentance toward God. And in that repentance towards God, there is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But just coming back to the idea of the fruit of repentance. So there's a change in relationship to how you've lived your life as a hypocrite, as a sinner, as an ungrateful creature of God. There's a whole change in attitude, but there's a change in attitude towards God. So the God that you've despised, that you've hated, you've ignored, you've been indifferent to, you've lied about, you've blasphemed every waking second of your life, that you've been an enemy. And whether you're an active enemy or a passive enemy makes no difference, but the relationship towards God changes. The God that you once rejected or whatever, however you despised him, however you hated him, you now want. And you now want to love him. And now you want to follow him. And you want to spend eternity with him. And so there's a drastic change. The fruit of repentance is a drastic change in your relationship with sin and with the Saviour. But there's another fruit of repentance that we have to consider, and that's the results of repenting in heaven. The results of repenting. And that is a complete forgiveness of all your sins. And that's a precious fruit. That's a precious fruit in the life of an enemy of God. Having gone to the foot of God, having called upon him for mercy, having repented of sin and believing on Christ, then the sinner receives a special fruit. A complete and utter and eternal forgiveness for all their sin, their iniquity, and their transgression, as the word quite often fully explains. And if you want to know how deep and how full that forgiveness can be, well, consider with me what that word iniquity means. It talks about your very corrupt nature. We can even use the word original sin if you want to. But it's the very indwelling sin, the corruptedness of our own bodies, of who we are. We are guilty without even committing sin, because the idea of being a sinner is not someone who commits sin. It's what you are. It describes you. Sinner. Just give them the opportunity and the sinner will sin. And that's why you look at babies. And even newborn babies. Sinful. Sinners. Are they sinning much? They don't get much chance. But give them a chance to grow and to develop. And the child that you always tell that they shouldn't lie, that they should be kind, that they should be patient, that they should share, will start lying and being mean and breaking things and stealing things. Why? Because it's in them. It's their own iniquitous nature. And what about transgression? Transgression is literally going too far. It's breaking the law of God. The active breaking of God's holy and moral law. You know the Ten Commandments. And everything that means. Not 10 rules. 10 commandments. And God teaches us how we're to love him and to love our fellow man. But we break those rules. We break those commands. And if those commandments are there to teach us how to love God and to love our fellow man, and we're breaking them, what does that mean? It means that we're guilty of all sorts of hate crimes against God and against our fellow man. And don't confuse me when I use that term. It's not what the left would use that term, or the media would use that term, a hate crime. No, a true crime that is full of hate. Not just saying the wrong politically correct thing, or saying the politically incorrect thing. No, but we see Transgressions is our breaking of God's laws, but we see also that there is sin. But doesn't sin mean all that? Yeah, sin can be used as a generic term. Sin can be used for all sorts of things that are objectionable to God. They're an act of rebellion towards God. But when we join these together with iniquity and transgression and sin, sin, you could say, is the act of omission, the sins of omission, not doing that which we should have done. And sin is quite often thought of as being missing the mark. And it does literally mean that. The Hebrew word means missing the mark. The Greek equivalent means missing the mark. And so people often have the idea, because that's the root of the word, that you'll have an archer and you have a target. And he pulls back on the arrow and the arrow flies. And it just misses. And that might be true for a bow and arrow. But it's not true for the God of heaven and earth and for fallen sinners at all. You've got to understand that God's standards of love and honor and righteousness and purity are heaven high. And we don't even get off the ground. Can you see how far you miss? How far we miss? How much wrath is then against us? Because God's expectation is that we live righteously before his eyes, that we love him with all that we are, and that we love our neighbor with all that we have. But thirdly, see also that there's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. So it's not just an abiding change from a sinful life. It's not just a turning to Christ and having peace with him. It's not just knowing that you've been forgiven of all your sins. But it's a growth in grace. It's a being filled with the Spirit of God and bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, believe it might be that you think I'm not really bearing much fruit of the Spirit, but is there any fruit? Is the first fruit of repentance in your life? Fruit of the Spirit of Christ will indwell you and sanctify you and prepare you for heaven. And they're the three fruits that we consider most especially of repentance, the fruit of repentance that we turn from our sin, the fruit of repentance, as it were, is the forgiveness for all our sins, that we know it, and then the fruit of the Spirit as the third of these fruits. So the exhortation of the gospel, the expected fruit of the gospel, and then we see thirdly the excuses of the unrepentant, and it might come very close to home now. You might have been telling yourself all sorts of excuses throughout this meeting and maybe throughout the last weeks, months or years that you've heard the gospel and you've rejected it. Or you got your Gideon Bible when you were 14 and you read through it and you could see things, but no, it wasn't for you. Maybe later on, still a rejection. A postponement of obedience to the exhortation of the gospel is an immediate rejection of the gospel. The excuses of the unrepentant. You know, John the Baptist, when we read, and we don't read an awful lot about John, but what we do read about John, we see some very interesting things, very poignant things. We see very clearly that John the Baptist himself is an experienced and a gifted and inspired preacher. He's an amazing preacher because he knows the type of religious hypocrites that he has who come before him in verse 7. So they come before him. And he knows these Pharisees. He knows these Sadducees. He knows where they truly put their faith. And it's not in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at all. He knows where they put their faith. In fact, they say it, they don't say it here themselves, but he says it for them in verse 9. They're not putting their trust in the God of Abraham, but they're putting in their trust in the fact that they're descended from Abraham. And Abraham, who was he? Well, he is the father of the faithful. The father of the faithful. The Old Testament Jewish patriarch. And you know, he was a man saved by faith. Not by good works. Not by religion. Not by genetics. But saved by faith. The New Testament abundantly reveals this truth. If you want to read the whole of Romans 4... is almost a treatise on the fact that Abraham was saved by faith alone, only by faith. And so are we only saved by faith. But James in chapter 2 and verse 23, and he talks about Abraham. And he says, then the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. The friend of God, imputed, accounted unto him for righteousness by faith. Did he have righteousness of his own? No. Was he a sinner? Yes. Was he guilty? Yes. Was God's wrath upon him before God saved him? Yes. But Abraham believed God. Do you believe God? Didn't say, do you believe in God? But do you believe what God says? Do you believe what God says about his son? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But these Pharisees and these Sadducees, they were hoping in their blood ties to Abraham and not in the blood washing of the Savior. The wrong blood, the wrong application. But you too must be careful that you do not have wishful thinking and false hopes. That you not pin your hopes upon something which is not of Christ, which is not of the cross, which is not of his blood, which has nothing to do with the gospel, but many people do. And maybe you do. Maybe secretly in your heart you have this idea, and many do. Oh, God is merciful. God will have mercy upon me. When I go to heaven, I'll say, God, have mercy upon me. Why should God have mercy upon you when you've trampled upon the blood of Christ and treated it as an unclean thing that you do not need, that you do not want? Remember what the Lord says about his son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And you're not well pleased with his son? You do not love the son as the father loves him, or even try to. Or people will say that then God is love. God is love, and therefore he'll love me. God is love. You're absolutely right. God is love, and it's not just an attribute of God, but it's an expression of God, which is an attribute, I suppose. The highest attribute of God, by the way, is not love. It's holiness. Holiness. And coming forth from that pure holiness of God comes love. But it's a pure and holy love. His righteousness is a pure and holy righteousness. His mercy is a pure and holy mercy. And so you come before God as an unholy, unrepentant sinner, and you say, God is love. Yes, God loves righteousness. God loves his son. God loves the gospel he's revealed. Yes, there is a place for love. But I'll tell you now, there is not one drop of God's love that is spilt outside of Jesus Christ. John Owen's words, not mine. If you want the love of God, if you want that peace with God, then you must come to God the Father through the Son, and only through the Son. Through nothing else of your own. Only through the Son. But see, John here, he rebukes their false hope in the second part of verse 9. He says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And here we see what for man is impossible is clearly for God is possible. But the point John is making here is not to make that very clear doctrinal statement that what for man is possible for God. But the point he's making here is that their boasting of being descended from a real believer will not save them. It does not impress God. It's as if he said this, you boast of being Abraham's children, but God can even make of these lifeless rocks Abraham's children. There's nothing special about you. There's nothing wonderful about you. Your genetics, your lineage, where you live, who your forefathers are, means nothing before God when you trample upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's certainly the initial understanding of these words. However, I think there's another aspect to this. That when he's looking at these Sadducees and these Pharisees, and I can imagine him pointing at them, he said, God can make of these stones, these rocks. Was he not pointing at their hearts? hardened hearts, hardened against God, hardened against the gospel, hardened against true repentance. You say, but God can make of these stones Abraham's children. Not children according to genetics, not children according to the lineage or the temple role about who was descended from who and from which tribe. In other words, John was talking and saying it was not having Abraham as their ancestor that saves you, but having Abraham as your spiritual father that saves you. Why? Because he's called the father of the faithful. He is our example of him who is saved by faith alone. I mentioned before Romans 4. Please do read it when you get home. But verse 16 from Romans 4 says this. Paul writes this under inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, writing to Gentiles. The spiritual father, as it were, the father of the faithful, both Gentile and Jew, is Abraham. Why? Because he is clearly seen as saved by faith alone. A father in the faith by the example of faith. And so you see for yourselves, it's well within the power of God to turn your stony, unbelieving, hard hearts into hearts that beat for Christ, that beat for God, that now despise the sin that they once desired and loved and have become cold and hard and dead because of the sin and the trespasses that you've so enjoyed. But you might have noticed, by the way, as you're sitting here listening to the preaching, as you're taking part in the service, or even in the past as you have listened to things of God, that there's very little desire within you for the gospel, for the things of God. Maybe you're biding your time. Maybe you've been counting the lights 50-odd times and counting all the wooden beams behind me there. Biding your time, getting it over and done with, because the reality of the gospel and the reality of Christ do not grip you. Why? Because your heart is hard. Because you're still dead in trespasses and sins and a trust. But that worries you. That it concerns you. It concerns you that accusation, or that what John said at least, about having a hard, stony heart, that concerns you. But here, let me say that the gospel does give you encouragement, because although you are unable to change your heart, although these Sadducees and these Pharisees were unable to change their heart, here is the reality that God can change your heart. God can change your heart. Do you want your heart changed? Then you go to God. Do you want your heart changed? You want it to beat for God? You want to have it cleansed by the blood of God's Son? A new heart. And maybe you've been trying your best like these Pharisees and Sadducees. Maybe you've been thinking, well, if I say this and I do this and I stop saying that and I attend church and I read my Bible and I do my prayers and all these other things that you may be thinking is the right thing to do. But that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. They were doing things in the body. But doing things in the body, doing things with money, doing things with good works, doing things with rituals and rites, do not pay for spiritual guilt and sin. They don't. They don't pay for spiritual guilt and sin. There is only one currency. There's only one currency to pay for guilt and sin and rebellion. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what you need. You can't change your own heart, but God can. God is able of your stony heart to raise you up as a child of Abraham. The exhortation of the gospel has gone forth. The expected fruit has been explained. The excuses of the unrepentant have been examined. But let's see together the end result of the final harvest. The end result of the final harvest. Allow me to draw your attention to the second of two farming illustrations that John makes. He makes one about the tree that is to be chopped down in verse 10. Then he moves down in verse 12. He has another farming illustration, a very simple one. And it's a picture of the ancient Middle East harvest. In some parts of the world, it's still done in this way. But it's the work of winnowing and the work of threshing. So first, we have threshing and then we have winnowing. Nowadays, in a more industrialized society, we'd use a decent T-Series John Deere combine harvester. You can tell I used to work for John Deere. But in these days, they didn't have such large and expensive machines to do all that work. Now, what they had to do in those days, the harvested grain, as you might know, it was gathered together, bundled together in sheaves, and then those sheaves were brought to the threshing floor, a hard and flattened piece of ground, and then they could thresh it. They could thresh. And what is threshing? Well, that's the separation of the stalk from the grain, and the separation of the chaff, the coating, the husk from the grain itself. And then you could do that with a threshing instrument. Just a hand, it looks like a even like a long stick with a sort of hinge on it and another stick, and they could just beat it and beat it and beat it, and eventually it would break apart. And that was threshing. Or they would use a threshing board. You may have seen pictures of these. It's a heavy wooden board, and it would have sharp stone flint hammered into it underneath. And we have this idea of the sharp threshing teeth of a threshing board. And then that would go over the opened sheaves. It would go over them and again, pulled over by a beast of burden. And so once that had happened, once the crop had been threshed, then it needed to be winnowed. And that's what we're looking at here. It needed to be winnowed. And what is winnowing? Well, it makes the winnowing, it separates into two products. Just forgetting about straw for the time being, because the two products that are mentioned here, we see that he talks about the wheat, the grain, then he talks about the chaff. The two products from this act of winnowing, threshing, and then winnowing. Well, what is winnowing, and what is this winnowing fan? If you know what a garden rake looks like, a lawn rake, it's not one of those little ones with little teeth, but it's more of like a fan shape, hence the fan. Obviously, it's a more sturdy build. And then they would dig it into this pile of wheat and chaff. They like a spade. They would stab it in, and they'd throw it up in the air. What would happen? Well, the wind, even the lightest of breezes, would blow the chaff, the husk, the light, very light husk to one side, and the heavy grain would just drop down. And they keep on doing that for a few hours. There was no telly in those days. So they keep on doing that for a few hours. And then there would be separation. They would have a pile of grain of wheat, and then there would be a pile of chaff. And what would they do with that chaff? Well, in those days, they would just throw it in the fire, as were explained here. Nowadays, they do have some use for it. It would just be like bulk or fiber for the cows or whatever. But even then, it doesn't have any use and any nutrients in and of itself. And so that's what happens. We have these two products. And so we have, firstly, the fruitful grain, because this is really the intended product. This is what the farmer has been working towards the whole year, or the whole growing season, and even the season of preparation. So all that work of ploughing, of tilling, which is the same thing, of course, but tilling, preparing the ground, and sowing the ground, and looking after the ground, weeding even, and now the harvest itself. There's an intended product. And God's purpose with the gospel preaching even tonight is that there will be a fruitful harvest. A fruitful harvest. And what is that fruitful harvest? New life. New life by repentance and faith. Somebody who is outside of Christ and dead in sin becomes alive to God and alive in Christ. A wonderful difference. But here we see Christ as he's pictured on the day of judgment. Here we have, he has that fan in his hand. He's represented as a farm laborer, separating, making a difference where there is, naturally speaking, no difference. But there is a difference now. We see we have the born-again wheat, and we have the still dead in sin chaff. And he's making a difference. He's gathering it. He's garnering this wheat into his storehouse. What is that? Well, that's the believers. Believers being drawn into glory to be with Christ, to spend that eternal life with Christ, to spend that eternal life for Christ. But we also have the unfruitful chaff. The unfruitful chaff is not the intended product. It's dead, it's dry, it's fruitless. It describes the unbeliever. Dead, dry, and fruitless. It's not good for food. You can't plant it. You can plant chaff. By all means, go ahead and enjoy a Saturday afternoon planting chaff, but it won't bring any fruit forth. It's dead. And so is the sinner in the eyes of God. The unrepentant sinner outside of Christ is good for nothing except to be burnt in the fire, in the unquenchable flame, the flame that will never burn out. It's made it very clear. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That fire can never be quenched. Some people have this idea that people will go to hell or they will go into the lake of fire. And then once their sins have been paid for in some way, the fires will go out. That's a fiction. That's false wishful thinking. Understand this, that the man or the woman that dies in his or her sins is guilty before God and will be judged by God and will be cast eventually into the lake of fire. And God will punish them according to their sin. They've hated their Creator who has blessed and loved them. They've rejected the gospel if they've even heard it. And if they haven't heard it, they will be judged accordingly of the righteous judgment of God. God has been kind, God has been merciful, but they have, with a sin-hardened heart, rejected the light that they had. And tonight, you sinner, have much light. The gospel light is shining forth, even shining into the dark parts of your heart. Much light has been given, and much fruit will be expected. But remember then, as that sinner then goes into hell, goes into the lake of fire, there's no change. There's no repentance. There's no rebirth. There's no change in that sinner's life. So they go in guilty of sin and they carry on sinning. They're still blaspheming. They're still hating. They're still despising. They still have their fist, as it were, up towards God, hating God, despising Him. So all the sins that they've had are only added to. But of course, this doesn't just stop after a few weeks. There's an eternity in hell. The fire is unquenchable because their sin is unquenchable. The sin continues, and therefore the righteous judgment of God upon them continues. It's a terrible thought. It's a true thought. And so if you are still in your sin this evening, and you are rejecting the gospel, know this, that every single sin that you've ever committed is unforgiven. And rejecting the gospel and rejecting the Christ of the gospel is the most heinous crime of all. John 3 and verse 18. Everyone knows John 3 and verse 16. But John 3 and verse 18. Turn with me. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go to verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. Is condemned already. If you are in your unbelief, God has already condemned you. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See the judgment, the condemnation for the unbeliever. So on top of all the sins, and there are many sins, there are millions of sins, there are hidden sins. We're so sinful we don't even realize how many sins that we commit in thought and word and deed, consciously, subconsciously, all the 1,001 filthy desires that are in the sinner. They will all be paid for, but there is no change. There's no change. No change for the better. only for the worse. But you know, in closing, do you know what the wonder of the gospel is? That even though you are unrepentant of your sin and you're still not saved this evening, even though that might be the case, and yet the offer of the gospel, the offer of free salvation that Christ paid for, that you cannot pay for, still goes forth with an earshot tonight. That's a wonder of the gospel. But do you know what the power of the gospel is? The power of the gospel is that it can save you, that it can draw you towards Christ, that it can cause you with the hard as stone heart, who is chaff in God's eyes, ready and prepared as it were for the fire, and yet God is able to save you through the preaching of the gospel completely, to save you to the uttermost. And so therefore, bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. For God is able to make of you even a child of Abraham and take you as his very own, to adopt you as his very own. And this is the promise that Jesus himself said here by John about Jesus, that he will pour out his spirit upon you, that he will fill you with himself. He says, in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, whose shoes we are not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you. He will wash you. He will fill you with his own spirit. The spirit of Christ is the Holy Ghost. And he'll fill you with himself. And what he will do then with you, sinner who has repented and believed and laid hold on Christ, what will he do? He will make you into a fruitful person, an eternally, a spiritually fruitful person, whom he will gather into his garner. And you'll spend an eternal and bliss-filled existence with your Saviour. May God bless the going forth of his gospel to every heart this evening. Let us pray, please. Lord, as the good news of forgiveness of all our many sins, only through repentance of them and belief on Christ, has gone forth this evening. And even though I am just a man and so incapable in many ways, the prayer, O God, is that thou will take thy word, that thou will apply it, and that thou will plant it in every heart here. For Lord, thou desirest a harvest of souls for Christ. And Lord, as the gospel has gone forth, there has been warning. And I pray, O Lord, that thy spirit will convict and will awaken people to that warning. That there is a righteous God who will be their judge, and there is no get-out clause after death. But Lord, if they want to get away and get out from under thy wrath, they have to come under the blood. And it is my prayer, O Lord, that thou will plant that seed in their heart, and thou will cause them to believe. And Lord, that they may know the power of the grace of God, and that thou will bring glory to thine own name as thou art pleased to convert and to do what is impossible in their lives. Because not only can they not save themselves, but they don't want to save themselves. And so, Lord, will thou have mercy upon them, even tonight, and even those who might hear a recording of this message at some other time. Lord, have mercy, we pray thee. Save souls and bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. For we pray thee, our God, only in the name of thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. Amen.